St. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And that can be found on page 729 of the Church Bibles. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Morning, folks. Thanks, Sue, for leading us and for doing such a great job of introducing the theme to us in all our songs and the prayers that we've had this morning of forgiveness and grace and the love of Christ. And that's what the story is about this morning. Often when people think about Jesus today, they have certain expectations. Some think he's some kind of spiritual Superman. You know about Superman, he just appears in a nick of time, doesn't he, to solve problems. Is Jesus that kind of person? Or that he's some kind of spiritual fix, which is the next one. It gives me a kind of mystical high when I'm feeling a little bit low. Or that he's a great moral teacher, which is another option, isn't it, sometimes? And that if only we all lived by the Sermon on the Mount, well, the world would be a much better place. And so it could go on. Expectations about Jesus. And I wonder, what are our expectations about Jesus? It shouldn't come as a surprise, because when Jesus first came into the world, he wasn't really what people were expecting then either. Many of his Jewish peers were looking forward to a great warrior king who would turf the Romans out of power. And even his own disciples misunderstood who he was and what he came to do. Now, even so, Luke makes it very clear in his gospel that Jesus came to bring a revolution. All change was Jesus' message. Now, we saw this even at Christmas time when we looked at some of the stories about Jesus in the early chapters of Luke's gospel. When Mary sings about her son, Jesus, who is to be born, she sings this in Luke chapter 1, verses 52 to 53. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And when Jesus' birth is announced, is it to special people, the elite in the land, rulers, politicians, the religious people? It's to working class shepherds, the first century equivalent of white van man. That's what the shepherds were. And what are they told? Today is born for you in the town of David a Superman. Today is born for you in the town of David a quick spiritual fix. Today is born for you in the town of David a great moral teacher who will be a brilliant example to you. No, that's not the message, is it? Today is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, right there in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then when Jesus gets to preach as an adult in his hometown synagogue, he too is quite clear what he came to do. Luke tells us in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," says Jesus, "because he has anointed me to preach," what? "Good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's how Jesus understands his own ministry. Good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, release of the oppressed, proclaiming the Lord's favor. This is nothing less than a revolution. And people's lives were affected by it. You couldn't meet Jesus, it seems, and not be the same again. He turns the world's value system upside down, doesn't he? The first is last, he says, and the last is first. To find your life, you have to lose it. If you want to be rich, be poor. So Jesus is full of these surprises in his teaching. He says the opposite of what people expect. He moves things back to front and inside out and upside down. But as someone has pointed out, when he seems topsy-turvy, remember one thing, it's Jesus who's the right way up. And everything else that's the wrong way round. And the revolution that Jesus brings is not a revolution of arms. It's a revolution, as this particular logo highlights, a revolution of love. You notice the word love there in the word revolution. And that's the Jesus that we see in Luke's Gospel. And one of the places we see that Jesus doing that, acting that out most clearly of all, is in his meals, his eating, who he eats with, and what it means that he eats with such people. And that's why, as a church, in this period up to Easter, we're looking at meals with Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Looking at those places where Luke shows us Jesus dining, eating with people, and what that means, so that we can see something of his great love for men and women like you and me. Last week, Charmaine introduced us to this theme by looking at the meal in Levi's home in Luke chapter 5, reminding us that we're all welcome to join with Jesus, all of us, even those on the fringes of society, that his message is one of love and hope. Jesus deliberately ate with the nobodies of his time. So much so that he actually got a reputation for eating with people that you might not want to associate with too closely, like gangsters and lowlifes and drug addicts and estate agents and bankers. And we're reminded of this actually just a few verses before the passage that Dennis read to us in chapter 7 and verse 34. Just have a little look there right before this incident that Luke records for us. Chapter 7, verse 34. Not everything is going to be on the screen, all right? We don't want to get too used to looking at the screen and ignore the word of God, do we? Verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what people are saying about Jesus. Well, today we come to the meal that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, which takes place in Simon's home. And that's the setting for the story, as we can see in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, from the sounds of it, this is a banquet. It's a formal dinner party to which Jesus has been invited. But it's not quite like what we would have when we invite someone round for dinner today in our own culture. We have to imagine, I think, a U-shaped table surrounded by couches. And people are not sitting on chairs at the table. They lie at the table, or they recline at the table, and they prop themselves up with an elbow, with their feet trailing out behind them. Now, the picture that's on here is a picture actually of is Roman rather than Jewish. But it gives a rough idea of what it might have been like at the time of Jesus in Palestine. I've got another painting, actually, of the scene. This is a painting of the scene in Luke chapter 7, which also shows, you see the reclining that's going on there as well. And that is historically authentic, even though the buildings in that picture probably aren't so historically authentic for the time. But also, these meals that the Gospels record, they aren't private affairs. The doors are open, and people actually can come in, and they can stand around behind the guests, perhaps even hoping that they might get some leftover food. Perhaps they're listening in on the conversations, particularly if there are teachers and rabbis there. So that is the setting, the scenario, if you like. But I want us to focus on the three main characters in the story. We're going to begin with Simon, the smug Pharisee. Now, we could have had self-righteous there or sanctimonious, but smug will do fine. Of course, we shouldn't overlook the fact that that Jesus did accept a dinner from a Pharisee. Verse 36 again, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. But Jesus doesn't ignore the invitation from the Pharisee. We're not sure why Simon invited Jesus. Maybe he'd heard what Jesus was doing. Maybe he's heard the news that Luke records in verse 16, earlier in the chapter, verse 16 of chapter 7. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So Jesus has a reputation for being a prophet. And maybe Simon wants to check him out. We can't be sure. Of course, we find out as the story goes on that it seems Simon violated certain customs when Jesus arrived. He offered him no kiss of welcome, Jesus says. He provided no water for Jesus' feet. He gave no olive oil to anoint Jesus' head so the skin wouldn't crack too much. But again, we have to be careful about reading too much into that. It was polite for a host to offer such things to a guest, but it wasn't required. So we can't be fully sure of Simon's motives. What we do know is that Pharisees were the religious elite. They were meticulous about following the law. They were fanatical about purity, making sure not to come into contact with anything that might make them unclean, like Gentiles or sinners. In fact, the word Pharisee means separate. And that described the lifestyle that they tried to live. And that's why Simon would struggle with the presence of this woman suddenly at his banquet. Why he would especially struggle with what she did to Jesus. And even if he was wondering whether Jesus might be a prophet, Jesus' lack of response to the woman tips the balance. Take a look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, what the woman did, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So he decides that Jesus can't be a prophet because he clearly doesn't realize what sort of a woman this is. Of course, Jesus goes on to show Simon not only that he knows what Simon is thinking, but that he does know who the woman was and who she now is. So let's think secondly then about the sinful woman. Now I'm using this word sinful deliberately because actually that's the word that's used in the passage. And it's used not once but several times. We first come across the woman's sin in verse 37, chapter 7 and verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar and so on. And then it's repeated in Simon's verdict on her in verse 39 again. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And actually, Jesus agrees with Simon that she is a sinner. Take a look at verses 47 and 48. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So the word is repeated actually several times in the story. Now the word sinner in this case refers to people who live the kind of lifestyle that put them on the wrong side of the law, who lived an immoral life or maybe had a dishonorable job. The Gospels often talk about tax collectors and prostitutes as coming into this category. But the passage actually doesn't say that she is a prostitute. It's often assumed that she is, but the passage doesn't actually say that she was. Look again at verse 37. "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town." That's all we're told. I actually find it helpful that we aren't told what it was, because it allows sinners of all kinds, including ourselves, to see ourselves in her as a fellow sinner. Luke is far more interested in what she does, and he tells us in verse 38, "And as she stood behind him," you can see how that would be now, if he's reclining and his legs are spanning out behind the table, "she comes behind him where his feet are. She stands behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them." The text actually heaps up phrases in this verse. It actually goes something like this: "She began to wet his feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head, and she continued kissing her feet and anointing them with the ointment." That's the thrust of what's going on. Now, it may well be that she planned to slip into the banquet to anoint Jesus' feet, but she's overcome by emotion. Sometimes people think this. And so she's overcome by emotion. She breaks down in tears instead. And she finds herself wetting his feet with those tears. And then she's got nothing to dry his feet with. So she unties her hair and uses that, kissing them all the time and then anointing them with the perfume. That's maybe the scenario. We don't know for sure. It's been speculated, actually, by some that she's in the background. She's watched Jesus arrive. She's seen that Simon has neglected to extend basic courtesy to Jesus, and so she makes up for what Simon failed to do, so that it's Simon's rudeness that motivates her to do what she does. And again, we don't know for certain. It's also been said that if she was a prostitute, this costly perfume is what she would have used in her business with her clients, her male clients. And so in pouring out this fragrance, she's showing that she no longer needs this tool of her trade, that she's turning her back on her old way of life. Again, the passage doesn't tell us clearly. In some respects, it doesn't matter. And I'd like to say something about the hair too, because it's often been thought that this was immodest in first century Jewish culture for a woman to wear her hair loose. And there is evidence of that, particularly for married women to wear their hair loose. But we also know from the ancient world that some women deliberately unbound their hair, took out the clips and the braiding and so on, deliberately unbound their hair as a symbolic gesture in grieving, or in asking the gods for help or mercy. So it was a statement of coming as I am, as it were, with no accoutrements. And it could well be that her actions here in unbinding her hair are about expressing her grief for her sin and a desire for mercy. We don't have to interpret it in a negative way. In any case, as we've already seen in verse 39, Simon is scandalized by it. But there are three main characters in the story: the smug Pharisee, the sinful woman, and of course, thirdly, Jesus himself. Jesus the Savior. Simon thinks that if Jesus knew about the woman, he would not let her touch him. Jesus does know what the woman is like, but he's content to let her touch him anyway. Contrary to what Simon thinks, he's not contaminated by her. So Jesus turns the tables on Simon by telling a simple story about two debtors. And that's recorded for us in verses 40 to 43. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. One person has effectively a 2 months' worth of wages debt, and the other has a 20 months' worth of wages debt. The moneylender forgives the debt of both. Simple story. Which of the two, Jesus asks Simon, would be more grateful? Simon's answer is quite cautious, isn't it? I wonder if he realizes he's being led up the garden path here. Which one would love him the most? Well, says Simon, probably the one who owed him the most would love him the most. Jesus confirms that to be the case. But now Jesus takes that principle and he applies it to Simon and the woman. Verses 44 to 46. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." So Jesus shows that in every respect, the woman has outdone Simon in her acts of love and devotion. All the things that Simon failed to do for Jesus were courtesies that hosts normally did for their guests. But Simon hadn't performed any special acts of hospitality towards Jesus. While Simon did not provide water, she had given her tears. While he did not even give Jesus' cheek a kiss, she has kissed his feet. While he did not even pour cheap olive oil on Jesus' head, she's poured expensive perfume on his feet. And so she goes way beyond courtesy. She makes unusual telling sacrifices for Jesus out of the love in her heart. And Jesus draws that conclusion in verses 47 and 48. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus turned to her, your sins are forgiven. The woman's great love showed that she received great forgiveness. It's not that she earned great forgiveness because of her great love. That's clear, isn't it? No, her love was the result of forgiveness, not the reason for her forgiveness. And the other guests realized that Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness on the woman, verse 49. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus makes it clear that it is her faith, not her love, that has saved her. Verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She wasn't forgiven because she loved much. The basis of her love is a previously given forgiveness, which now produces a response of love. And what love? Well, that's the story. But what are some of the implications of the story in closing? Let's think about implications in three areas. And the first one is for ourselves. If we thought that all the wrong things we have ever thought or felt or said or done, all those things could be erased, would we want that to happen? How would it change our lives if even the worst things we have done would be totally and utterly and completely forgiven? How would that make us feel? Some of us, I know, struggle with hidden guilt or shame, wondering whether we'll ever be free of that. And the one born not as a Superman, but the one born as the Savior, Christ the Lord, is the one who says to us, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's the one who dies on the cross to make that forgiveness possible. So at the very least, we need to ask ourselves this morning, have I received this offer of forgiveness from Jesus? Have I received it? Have I accepted his gift of love? Have I felt the release that comes from knowing that I'm accepted? I'm forgiven. And then if we have, how have we responded to that? How have we shown our love to the Lord Jesus over the last week, over the last 12 months? How has it been demonstrated in acts of sacrifice and service? Of course, Simon wouldn't have thought of himself as without sin, but Simon seemed to be more aware of her sin than he was of his own sin. And we might still see that maybe sometimes in ourselves. I wonder, do we see it in ourselves sometimes? Or we see it in people who think, actually, yeah, of course they're not perfect, but they're in a slightly different league to others. You know, I'm not promiscuous, I've been faithful to my spouse, I look after the kids, I don't cheat or lose my rag, I'm certainly not as bad as him or her. But actually, do we really look honestly into our own hearts and admit our own complacency and our own self-righteousness, our own smugness? And the great thing about the gospel is that it's for us too. Jesus says in the middle of verse 42, he cancelled the debts of both the one who owed much and the one who owed little. And that experience of forgiveness, of the cancellation of debts, lies at the heart of the Christian faith. We're forgiven. Our debts have been cancelled, wiped out with God. Some of us were Simons, weren't we? If we're honest, some of us were Simons. We were self-righteous, we were smug, we were sanctimonious, we thought we were better than other people. Some of us know, actually, we're more like this woman. We're much more aware of the things that we've been forgiven. But we all come the same way. The debts of both were cancelled. And it doesn't matter whether you're a smug Pharisee or a sinful woman, everyone comes through the cross of Christ, where the forgiveness for both is brought about. Jesus came for both, Jesus died for both, Jesus saves both. But then there's a second implication, more briefly, for others. Let's not lose sight of the love of God for others beyond ourselves. Okay? Let's look beyond ourselves for the moment. Simon seemed more interested in passing judgment than in offering love, more concerned in keeping sinners out rather than inviting sinners in, more able to see the faults of others rather than his own faults. But Jesus accepts and welcomes those whom religious people sometimes think will contaminate them. What about us? Are there any situations that you find yourselves in, that I find myself in, where we feel that the world around us contaminates us? Following Jesus means accepting and welcoming people contaminated by sin and lifestyles that we might feel uncomfortable with. I think this story does teach us that. But no hole is too deep and too dark that God will not reach down to save people and totally transform them through his grace and forgiveness. Do we believe that? Which means that when we meet people who are out of touch with God, we mustn't assume that God can't reach them exactly where they are and forgive their sin and transform their life. We sometimes, I think, give people the impression that they need to clean up their act a bit, you know, have the spiritual equivalent of a bath, or maybe even a literal bath, come along to church, we'll introduce you to Jesus, and then you can get properly cleaned up. But you have to get cleaned up a little bit beforehand. I wonder, is that the way we work sometimes? But God says, no, we need his grace and forgiveness to clean up in the first place. But that brings us to a third implication of this passage for our church. The painful reality is that the churches often reflect the mood of Simon rather than Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about us necessarily, but just think about it generally. Why were the tax collectors and sinners drawn to Jesus? What does this story say about what kind of church we ought to be in our neighbourhood? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? This year, churches in our local area are looking at Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, for the Lent course. And on the very first page, Philip Yancey tells a story of a friend of his who works with prostitutes in Chicago, and who once asked one of the women that he met whether she'd ever thought of going to the church for help. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd only make me feel worse. Philip Yancey said that what struck him about his friend's story is that women like this prostitute fled to Jesus, not away from Jesus. The worse a person felt, the more likely they were to seek Jesus out. Has the church lost that gift? Do we, Norfolk Park Baptist Church, have that gift? Are we the kind of church God is likely to entrust with people who need to hear the message of sins forgiven so that they can then respond in thankful love? May it be so. Amen.